Let's turn again to the scriptures. We're going to read just a few verses of chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. For will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" We've been looking at many of Jesus' parables. So far, all the ones have come from the Gospel of Luke. We will perhaps in future weeks look at some from the others, but we'll get through Luke first. And we come to this one in chapter 18. And so you think to yourselves, but earlier we read chapter 17. If we're going to look at chapter 18, why did we start by reading chapter 17? And the answer is context. Always, when you're reading the scriptures, you have to look at the context to make sure you understand what is being said. And along with understanding context, you have to understand that the chapter divisions of scripture are man-made. They are not part of the original. The verse divisions of scripture are not part of the original. I did see someone posted a few years ago on Facebook the fact that some publisher had published, I think it was the ESV, of the whole of the scriptures without any chapter or verse divisions, which would be very useful for those who, as soon as they see the big number 17 or the big number 18 or whatever chapter number, immediately they think this is a new chapter, just like in a book. An ordinary book, you're reading through, you get to the end of one chapter, that's one chunk, good place to stop, and then you start the next chapter. Not so in the scriptures. And sometimes the chapter and verse divisions completely mislead you, and you have to mentally say to yourself, ignore where these divisions come. It's not unusual to discover as you're reading through that you find a verse division halfway or a third of the way through a sentence. Sometimes this is because when the chapter and verse divisions were done, it was not done with the English translation, and so therefore they came out differently in the language it was done in. And so it might look a bit odd when it's done in English, but you have to bear this in mind. So we're starting in chapter 17 to get the background and the context of chapter 18, because chapter 18 begins with the word and that indicates it's connected to what is in the previous chapter. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why might they lose heart? Because of what he said in the previous chapter. So in verse 20 of chapter 17, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. The Pharisees had in their minds that when the kingdom of God arrived, it would be very dramatic. It would kick out the Romans, that everything that was spoken of in the Old Testament would be fulfilled, and everything would be wonderful and glorious. The temple would become the center of everything once again. And probably the Pharisees thought, and they would have lots of power and wealth, because that was the sort of people that they were. But Jesus answered, The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Well, Jesus was there with them then, and by his preaching he was bringing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the midst of you, or within you. Because the kingdom of God at the moment is the rule of God in the heart of believers. The kingdom of God is God's rule in the heart of believers. It is not that God sets up a theocratic government in Jerusalem or New York or anywhere in the world. That is what some people think the kingdom of God means, but Jesus makes it clear, no, it's here, it's now. And he goes on in verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, because it's going to be grim. Things are going to get worse before they get better. People will begin to mock. They will begin to laugh at you. They will ridicule you. They will make jokes about you. Oh, these stupid people saying Jesus is going to come again. They will say, look there, or look here. There are a group of people called the Zealots. And the Zealots attempted to bring in the kingdom of God and to get rid of the Romans by force of arms. This led eventually in AD 66 to the beginnings of what is known as the Jewish War, when they fought against the Romans. And this war went on for, 7 years. It finally ended in AD 73. But in AD 70, the rebellion had been quelled by the Romans, and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple pulled down. They took every stone from on top of every other stone because they were looking for gold and were surprised to discover that there was hardly any there. And so you had these zealots who were claiming the Messiah has come. Well, they were right, but they were referring to someone who was actually around then and not to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were false messiahs. Jesus warns in other places, beware. There will be false messiahs, false Christs. People say, there he is. No, he's over there. People would rise up and claim to be the Messiah. And they weren't the Messiah. They were deceiving people because the Messiah had already come and done what the Messiah had to do to bring in the kingdom of God. Look there, look here. Do not go out and follow them because they're false. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now just a little aside, back in Matthew chapter 24, there's a very important verse for understanding what happened in the first century. In Matthew chapter 24, and verse 34, truly I say to you, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What Jesus is saying is everything he said up to this point will happen within this generation. Ah, some people say, that's talking about some generation in the far distant future. And that's when all these things will happen. So what does Jesus mean when he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation? Is he talking about a generation in the far distant future? No. He's saying, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. These people who are around here now. This is the generation that is being referred to, just as it is in Matthew 24. Don't let people deceive you and say, no, he's talking about some way distant in the future. No, this generation means the people who are there that he's speaking to. The people who are alive then. A generation is about 40 years in the scriptures, So from the time when Jesus was on the earth, the early 30s, up until AD 70, it's a generation. And the judgment fell upon that generation with the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple. And that brought an end to the Mosaic covenant. So Jesus warns them, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. There aren't going to be signs to look for. It's going to happen. And so he gives a couple of examples. In verses 26 down to 29, he talks about Noah. What does he say about Noah? Just as it was in the days of Noah. Oh, well, we know what it was like in the days of Noah, because we read that the heart of man was so wicked, God decided to judge the world with a flood and destroy all except Noah and his family. So therefore, when Christ returns, there will be gross immorality and godlessness in society. That's not what it says. Read what Jesus said. Don't read into what he said, read the context. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. In what way? Verse 27. Here's an illustration of the dangers of taking an isolated verse from its context. Ignore the verse divisions, keep reading. What is the comparison? The comparison is this. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They carried on living normally. Whether they were grossly immoral or whether they were moral doesn't enter into the comparison that Jesus is making. The comparison is they were living normal lives. They were totally oblivious to everything that Noah had preached. They were totally oblivious that he warned them that God was going to judge the world. Totally oblivious to the fact that judgment was coming. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then suddenly the door closed on the ark, the flood came and swept them all away. It was unexpected. No one except Noah and his family were prepared for the coming judgment. What's the second example he gives? Verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. Oh, well, of course, Lot was in Sodom. Sodom was a godless city. We know how bad Sodom was, grossly immoral, so therefore we should expect that before Christ returns. That's not what he says. As it was in the days of Lot. What in the days of Lot? They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will happen suddenly. It will happen unexpectedly. Unfortunately, so many people will not have planned for the return of Christ. That is the comparison. Don't read into what Jesus said more than he said. Why is it so difficult to accept Jesus at his word? The comparison is, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. And so therefore it is necessary to prepare. And so, verse 31, as you will read in the instructions on the back of the door of every hotel in the country, when you hear the fire alarm, do not collect all your belongings together. Get out. Do not do anything else. Leave. I remember being woken up at 2 o'clock in the morning in a hotel with the fire alarm going off. And it woke me up and I thought, what's going on? Why is my computer making that funny noise? And I went over and looked at it and thought, where's this sound? It's not coming from the computer. And then eventually I realised, oh, it's the fire alarm. So I didn't do what you're supposed to do. I actually put some clothes on before I went downstairs. But the point is, there's a fire. Actually, there wasn't. it was a false alarm, and it was something in the bowling alley next door. So it got nothing to do with the hotel. But if the building was on fire, you've got to get out before you get trapped. And we have sadly heard about examples of fires in tall buildings. You can think back to 2001 and the terrorist attacks on New York and Washington. People didn't expect what was coming, and as soon as it happened, the people in the building had to get out. And one of the rules when there's a fire alarm is you don't use the lifts. And many of the lifts would have been stuck and not usable anyway. And so people had to walk down the stairs, and they would have got down to a point where they discovered it's just fire. How can they get any further? And sadly, those people perished. Similarly, in the one last year, Grenfell Tower, people were trapped. They were all told it's safe inside your houses. The fire doors will keep you safe. But unfortunately, the fire came in from the outside. If people had been quicker in responding to the fire alarms, many more may have been saved, but they believed what they had been told. Inside your flats is safer. So, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop, with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? Lot was fleeing Sodom with his wife and children. They were running away, but Lot's wife, you can read into this all you want, was she still hankering and thinking, oh, I wish I could stay in Sodom? And she lingered. She didn't hasten with her husband and her children. And she was engulfed by the judgment that fell. You can be halfway leaving and yet not leave. And so you got destroyed as well. So consequently, you don't think in this context about, oh, well, I've got all these things in the house, I better go and collect them. No, there's no time. It's sudden. Run. Flee for your life. Because what will happen is this. Whoever seeks to preserve his life and all his possessions will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Give up everything for Christ. Give up everything for him. As we saw 2 weeks ago, you can't take it with you. What is better, to preserve your life or to lose your life and have all your possessions around you? No, we must be prepared to give up all for the gospel, for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up our lives for him and face ridicule and opposition and hatred. Jesus goes on, I tell you, in that night, when the judgment comes, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. One will be saved, one will be lost. So they said, well, where are they going to be taken? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And it's just an observation of the realities of life. We don't see it much here. You see it to a degree as you're driving down the road and you see there's some animal, a badger, a fox, a rabbit, has been hit by a car. Might be a pigeon. Last weekend, there was a pigeon in the road and Isaac tried to avoid it and it seemed determined to commit suicide. Sad, but what can you do? It was determined to get under the wheel. And had you been sitting there and watched the remains of this poor pigeon, eventually various birds would have arrived. Carrion crow and the like. And they would have started pecking away and eating it. That's what happens. You see it in Africa when a lion has feasted upon an antelope. It doesn't eat every single bit, and then down come the vultures. And Jesus is saying, where is this going to happen? Where are the corpses? The vultures are going to come and feed upon the dead. So this is the background. This is the context to what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of chapter 18. So he then tells them, hearing this, you might be completely depressed. You might think, oh, what's the point? All this opposition and all these awful things are going to happen. And can I hold out through life until the judgment comes, and then I will be saved from the judgment to come because I have repented and believed? But have I got the strength to carry on? So Jesus tells them this parable. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. Notice, as we've seen so often in recent years, they ought always to pray. This is not a command to pray 5 times a day. Muslims think that praying 5 times a day, oh, that's a lot. Jesus says we ought always to pray. When you read 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray without ceasing. We're always to pray. We're always to be in a state of prayer. We are always to be in communion with God. There should never be a moment of our waking hours when we are not in communion with God. Now, those who are more formal in their thinking think, I can't spend all day on my knees. Where does the Bible say you have to spend all day on your knees? But it says, you're saying, always to pray. Pray always. Where does the Bible say you've got to pray on your knees? Doesn't. And people think that prayer is just something mechanical. You get on your knees and you recite some words. You get out a book and you read them. I was in a meeting recently where someone was very formal. Now, I'm not totally against this, but they got out a book and it's something they'd written down beforehand, and they read it out. And it sounded all well and good. I mean, it was a bit bland. But I would urge those who have difficulty in public prayer, and you think, I don't know what to say, why not write it down beforehand? And if that's what's in your heart when you write it out, when you read it out in the prayer meeting, you're still expressing what was in your heart. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes when people just take a book and they recite what is written, and they're just doing it by rote. They're just doing it because, well, those are the words on the page. This is one of the problems with the Book of Common Prayer and other books. I remember before I was converted buying a book of prayers by a man called Michel Coist, not sure how you pronounce his surname. And it was a book of prayers, and I remember reading them. And, as I thought at the time, praying them. In retrospect, I'd have to pull the book off the shelf, but I don't think there's particularly any valuable content in what he says, but I'm sure he made money out of it, so it will have done him some good. Prayer is communion with God. If you are living with someone, mother, father, son, daughter, husband, wife, etc., when you speak to them, do you go to them and get down on your knees and say, please will you make me a cup of coffee? And perhaps you do. I don't know. But is that the way you relate to other people? I don't think so. So why do we have to be so formal when it comes to God, who is, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Heavenly Father? Perhaps your father is very stern and austere and fierce, and you feel you do have to come to your earthly father in that way, but God is far greater than any earthly father, and yet we can freely approach him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so we can speak to him constantly. One of the best times of prayer I can ever remember having lasted for solidly, well, it was in batches, but probably about 4 hours at a time. And that was sitting on a bicycle pedalling up the east coast of England when I cycled from Welling up to York. And I had a wonderful time of prayer, and I don't think I've ever had a better time of prayer, because when you're driving a car, when you're riding a bike, things become automatic. You glance up at a sign, yeah, I just keep going straight on. And you can look around and see the wonderful scenery. But most of that is automatic, and you can concentrate on praying. And it's wonderful. And I do recommend it, although modern traffic is perhaps not quite so wise to be on a bicycle. When we are praying to God, it's not necessarily, oh, well, now I'm going to pray for the next 5 minutes. Now I'm going to pray this evening. Now I'm going to pray before I go to bed. Why can't we pray all the time? Always talking to God. Perhaps you don't realize it, but every Sunday when I stand here, it's not just when I say, let's pray, that I'm praying. You don't hear the prayers I'm praying, because it's silent, while we're singing the hymns, while we're doing the notices, while I'm preaching. I'm praying all the time. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. So Jesus gives this illustration of a judge. A judge who neither feared God nor respected man. A judge who couldn't give two hoots about anyone or anything. He might have been a corrupt judge, he might have been in it for the money, he might have taken bribes. Now, these things we don't know, but these are the sort of things that an unjust judge you would expect him to do. Someone could come along and say, now look, I've just been accused by my neighbour of this great crime, and okay, I might well be guilty of it, but if I give you a certain sum of money, I want you to pass judgment in my favour and not his. And the judge says, that's not quite enough. If you were to double it, then yes, okay. And so justice is not served. The guilty get away with it, getting away with murder, figuratively or literally. And those sinned against suffer. This is the sort of judge that we have here. And there was a widow, and the widows were the ones who normally suffered the most in society then, because there was no welfare state. They had to rely upon their families to support them. It was difficult for them to work, if at all. And she kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. We don't know what the adversary was, but she had a complaint against someone. Someone had done something against her. What was going to be done about it? She wanted justice. Just like so many people today, they want justice. Although often they haven't a clue what justice is. They just think, oh, I want my own way. This is not fair. It's not just that some people work hard and get paid a lot, and I don't work hard and I get paid a pittance. It's not just that they get more than I do. It seems quite reasonable to me. It's quite just that if you work hard, you get paid more than if you don't work hard, you get paid less. That's the way things are. But some people talk about justice. The phrase uses social justice. It's always very clever of people who want to distort reality by the way they use words. And social justice is a phrase that is used basically saying that people who are very wealthy shouldn't be very wealthy. They should give all their money to me because I'm not wealthy. You could watch on YouTube the tales of Dennis Moore. Dennis Moore robbed from the rich and gave to the poor until he'd robbed the rich so much that the rich had become poor, and he was still robbing the rich because they were now poor. And the poor were so immensely rich that they began to think, well, I'm not sure that we can take any more of this wealth. The language that's used, you always have to be careful of. And here we have an instance where real justice is being denied by an unjust judge against the widow's adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, she keeps nagging me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It's like a drip of water appears to do nothing to a stone. But if that drip keeps dripping and dripping and dripping, eventually it will wear the stone away. And that is why a nagging woman in Proverbs is likened to a dripping tap. Eventually, they get worn down. And this judge says, I can't take any more of this. Now, there is in English law a term that is vexatious litigant. Had this judge been working under English law, he could have just declared this woman a vexatious litigant, and then she would not be allowed to bring her case to court anymore. You've had your chance, we found against you, that's it, and if you try again, contempt of court will bang you up in prison until you agree that you're not going to come again. This woman would have been called a vexatious litigant, but she had justice on her side, even if the judge was unjust. And there are cases where people have been declared vexatious litigants, and you think, that's not just. But the legal system has worked itself in such a way that it can shut people up if it wants to. So the unjust judge says, eventually, oh, I give in. I'm sick of this woman, she's wearing me down, I'll give her what she wants. So then Jesus tells us the point of this. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Right? He, because of her persistence, gave in to the woman's request. Will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God will vindicate believers. Now, we have to remember that God's timescale and our timescales aren't necessarily the same. As we shall see in a moment, we're going to turn to 2 Peter 3 shortly. But Jesus is saying, the unjust judge eventually gave in. You don't need to badger God to get your requests answered. God will vindicate you much more speedily. And again, it's in the context of his coming again. You will be justified. You will be vindicated. People look at you at the moment, they mock. They jeer. They laugh at you. They might even start throwing stones at you and do all manner of unpleasant things at you, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what Jesus told us to expect. But God will vindicate us. But remember Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 3. Knowing, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And so they will not like righteous, holy, godly people who show up their immorality, their godlessness. They will say, ha, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They were marrying, they are giving in marriage, they are planting, they are doing all the normal things. And we will expect all these things to carry on ad infinitum. You all know what ad infinitum means, I'm sure. But, Peter says, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. There is a discontinuity. Things haven't always happened as they are now into the past, nor is the case in the future, because they forget that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So the world was destroyed. Only Noah and his family were saved. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. At some point in the future, we know not when. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, and so don't misread that and read half the verse back into Genesis 1 and say, oh, the days of Genesis are 1,000 years each, because as it says, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. Because that's not what the verse says, because he goes on, 1,000 years as one day. Time means nothing when it comes to God. What Peter is not saying that every time you read about one day, it means 1,000 years. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, with God, time doesn't matter. 1,000 years to God is as a day. A day to God is as 1,000 years. That's all he's saying. But, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is delaying the return of Christ that more people might repent and believe. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. And so, therefore, we should always be prepared. Always. When you cross the road, I hope this is what you do. You look both ways to see whether anything is coming before you step out into the road. Now, there are some silly people who say, oh, I just leave it all up to God, and if it is God's will that I get run over, then it's God's will I get run over. And they step out into the road without looking. And guess what? It's God's will I get run over, because they do. It's silly. It's stupid. It's ungodly. It is not saying, oh, I trust God. It's saying, I am not prepared to use what God has given me, which is common sense, eyes, ears, to look and see whether it's safe. And people do this in other areas of life. And they say, oh, I'll leave it to God. God will decide. God's given you a brain. And so you should use it. And so we should be prepared for the return of Christ. If you are here this morning, you're unconverted, you must repent and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you do not know when he's going to come back again. I was at college with someone. He never passed his finals, so he only did 2 years. Nice guy. And several people spoke to him about the gospel, and he said, I'm going to enjoy myself first, and then at some point, probably near death, then I'll repent and believe. Well, I bet he's not even thought about repenting and believing for many years. He's totally forgotten about it. I mean, it would be nice to know that he has, in fact, turned to Christ. But I suspect not, because his attitude is always, no, no, I'll wait, I'll wait, I'll wait. And then suddenly, he's gone. Either he's died, or Christ has returned. We must be ready any time for the return of Christ. Any time to leave this world. Because we do not know when it's going to happen. To delay repentance is folly. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When I get the right verse, I've written down the wrong verse. Because it's 2 Corinthians 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not next week, not next month, not next year. It is now. Now is the time to repent and believe, because you have no guarantees for this afternoon, let alone for tomorrow. We must believe now. And ultimately at the end, when Christ returns, we will be vindicated. People might mock us now, they won't mock us then. But we are not to be proud and arrogant and say, we'll be all right, you're not. No, it should be a cause of grief and sadness that people mock and laugh and reject the gospel, because we know what's going to happen to them. But when we are dealing with God and when we are praying, we pray and ask repeatedly and believingly. One of the ways in which we demonstrate to God that we really mean what we are asking for is that we persist in prayer. And sometimes you say, why hasn't God answered my prayers? Well, do you really believe that God is going to answer? One young man said to C.H. Spurgeon once that he wasn't seeing people being converted in his preaching. And Spurgeon said, do you believe that every time you preach, someone will be saved? Every time? Oh no, said the young man. I would not be so presumptuous. That, says Spurgeon, is your problem. You don't believe that God will do it. And similarly, when we are praying for this, that, or the other, do we really believe God will answer? And if we don't get an immediate answer, do we give up praying? Well, we don't really want it then. We have to be persistent in prayer. God wants to see that we really mean what we're asking for. And do we really believe it? Because we might be praying for something that Scripture says we shouldn't pray for. How can you ask God to give you something that he said you shouldn't have? Lord, help me to sin more. Is he going to answer that prayer? Lord, help me to be more ungodly. Is he going to answer that prayer? Lord, make me more patient. That's a prayer God might answer. There was a woman in the 19th century, I believe it was D.L. Moody, I went to see her and she said, please pray to God that he would help me to be more patient. Certainly, said Moody, let's pray. Lord, send into this woman's life such trials and troubles and difficulties. Wait, she said. No, I ask for patience. Yes, he said. And that's what I'm praying for, because how else do you think you'll get it? You have to be careful what you pray for, because you might get it. But you might get it not in the way you expect, but in the way that will be good for you and will be helpful to you. We must be persistent. God hears us and God answers. But we must receive the answers that God gives, because he might give us what we need. And we might say, that's not what I asked for. No, but that is what will be better for you than what you've asked for. So here we have a comfort for believers that God will hear us. But we have a warning for unbelievers. The fact that Christ will return and vindicate the elect. But for the unbeliever, who knows when that vindication will be? Because it will be sudden and it will be unexpected. As Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And are we ready for when he returns? Have we repented and believed in him? And once we repent and believe, then in our hearts will be a constant call to God, being thankful to him for his grace and mercy, and praying to help us to become more like Christ. And may we all seek that in the days ahead.